up here a little bit. Well, for those of you who have been here with us for a while, you may remember, I think I've told you about family grams before, have I not? Is that little expression ring a bell with some of you? I spent, for those visiting with us, many years of my life serving in the Navy. I've spent, you know, the better part of 5 years of my life underwater on a submarine. And let me just tell you about the first ship that I was on and one of the things that was involved there. It was a ballistic missile submarine, and we would go out routinely for a 70-day deterrent patrol. So we would sail out of the ship I was on, operated out of Holy Loch, Scotland, and we would sail out of Holy Loch, and we would sail through the Firth of Forth and the Firth of Clyde and out past this huge rock, Elsa Craig, and then we would go out and we would submerge, and we would come back up to the surface 70 days later. And during that 70 days, the Navy would have assigned us a chunk of ocean, and we were supposed to be somewhere in that chunk of ocean, but where in that chunk of ocean, nobody knew but us. Okay, so we were there to be a deterrent, should there be need to defend our nation through the launching of ballistic missiles. And so I did that for a period of my life. And this was back when things were not, I mean, the military was very technologically advanced, but communication was not to the stage it is now. Even in the Navy, it is far, far more advanced in the ability to do communication even from underwater. But as we were underwater, as we were submerged, we were constantly receiving communication. In fact, the radio room in those days had the old-fashioned teletypes in it, you know, tum, 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 and whenever you walked in, you know, the comm center, you heard the sound of the teletypes going because we were endeavoring to constantly be in communication because the point was if there was an order to do our business, that's how we would know. And we would have to authenticate it and go through a process, and I think I've told you about how that works too, okay? But one of the most crucial things, and by the way, we didn't transmit. If you transmitted, okay, that meant you had an emergency. Something bad had happened. Otherwise, it was 70 days. We didn't speak. We would only listen. And most of what we would listen to, so to speak, was what they called record traffic, things that we were accountable for, instructions about all manner of things and revisions to publications and whatever it might be. But when there was space on that communications broadcast, sometimes they would send some news out. Sometimes they would send some sporting results out, but the most important thing that they would send would be family grams. Now, I'm not a Twitterer or a tweeter or whatever the word is, okay? I'm a bit of a technological dinosaur. But I understand that a Twitter transmission is 140 characters. Somebody who knows, is that true? No? What a blessed group of people. We're not, okay. No, okay. So a family gram, and I've got one here. This is probably a 25-year-old piece of teletype paper. I keep it in this little Soul Winner's Bible, so I always know where it is. It's a reminder. But during that 70-day deployment, your family could send you potentially up to 8 family grams. You didn't always get them all, but if there was space in the broadcast, potentially up to 8 family grams spread out over that 70 days. And each family gram could be 40 words. Okay, so this is, you know, 12-point old-fashioned courier type. This is a 40-word family gram. And that's what you would get, hopefully, 8 times over the course of your 70 days. And that was your link back to home and to the people that you loved. And they would try to, as compactly as they could, tell you what was going on in life. And the skipper read every family gram before it was placed in the hands of the individual because bad news was never delivered by family gram. Okay? If there was anything difficult, whatever, that was always presented through the commanding officer. It was a sensitive time. And so as we would be steaming along, you know, if you were on the con in the submarine, you would hear from radio, you know, con radio receiving family grams. And if ever there was a group of people in that control room who were focused, you know, I mean, we are going to maintain perfect course, perfect depth control. We got our transmissions through a floating wire, and if you snaked around in the water, it could mess you up. So, I mean, at that point, everybody was keen because this was, you know, in the greater scheme of things, I suppose, not that important. But to all of us, this was what was important. And they would get those family grams in, and skipper would read them, and the radioman would cut them up into the little strips, and then they would go around with the pleasant task of delivering family grams. And you know, if we were seated in the wardroom at a meal and someone, one of the radio men came in and said, "Hey, you know, Commander Schlegel, there's a family gram for you. You know what? I would step up away from that meal on the spot, as would every other man in at that table. If there was a family gram for them, at that point, food did not matter. You know, you just wanted to get out there and relish those 40 words and enjoy those 40 words and allow those 40 words to, you know, stir in your mind those fond remembrances of family back home that you were so eager to return to. And the relationship represented by that family gram was really more important to us than eating. And folks, that same principle, I think, is in great measure behind the biblical practice of fasting. And that's what we're going to give our attention to here this morning. Fasting is something God can use in our lives really to develop a greater hunger for Him. Let me suggest, just by way of introduction, folks, that we ought to value our relationship with God more than we value His gifts. Food is one of His gifts, and that's a great thing, but we ought to value our relationship with Him more than that. We ought to enjoy our relationship with God more than we enjoy any of the pleasures of daily life, including the joy of eating. And we ought to have a desire to fuel our spiritual lives even more than the natural and appropriate desire to fuel our physical bodies. We ought to recognize the need to develop an ever-increasing reliance on the power of God rather than relying on our own human strength. So those are the kinds of things that I think are involved when a believer practices biblical fasting. Now, last week I mentioned that at some point here, and it was just during this week that I just really was prompted to go this direction for this message this morning, but I mentioned we were going to talk about the matter of fasting. It's just something that the Lord has spoken to me about and burdened me about. And I made the comment in passing that, you know, in my almost 30-year involvement in Bible-preaching churches, I've never heard a sermon on fasting. And I guess I've assumed that that's typical, but, you know, I got to thinking about it, and I said, no, that may not be typical. You know, I think it's at least kind of common, but, you know, maybe that's unusual. Maybe it's just uniquely in the path of my experience. I've never happened to be in a church when fasting was preached on. So I'm just curious, and let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard a sermon or a series on fasting? And before you raise your hand, let me say I'm not asking you if you've ever been challenged to fast. I suspect that most of us, maybe all of us, have been challenged to fast before in the context of a church setting. You know, I think even that this church, as recently as when you were looking to call a new pastor, I think our pulpit committee challenged the church to fast and pray about that decision that the church was going to make as a congregation. So, and you know, every church I've been in, I think at some point or another, there has been a challenge to fast. But I've never experienced actual instruction from God's Word from a pulpit about what fasting is. An explanation about it and some of the foundations behind it. So I wonder, have you? If you have, would you lift your hand? Wow, tons of people. Good for you. Probably half or close to half. Well, I'm just burdened that we as God's people understand the matter of fasting. You know, most churches we give a lot of proper attention and emphasis on prayer. You know, there's another spiritual discipline, if you want to call it that, that of fasting. And I want us to, you know, appreciate the value of it and understand in what sense we find it in the Scripture and what that ought to mean and its implications for our lives. So our series that we have engaged in here, beginning here a week ago, is Renewed Vision, Rekindling a Fire for God in Our Hearts. And folks, I believe that fasting is something God wants to see more of in our lives and in the lives of His people. And I think that God can use it to increase our hunger, not for food, but our hunger for Him. So the title of the message this morning is, Are You Hungry for God, His Word, and His Power? Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful, we are grateful for the Word of God. We're thankful that in it we find all things that we need that pertain unto life and godliness. What we need to know to be saved. What we need to know to walk with You. What we need to know and understand in order to allow You to accomplish Your desires and Your purposes in our lives and through our lives. I pray, Father, that here as we just begin this new year, You would be stirring our hearts afresh about, are we lackadaisical? Are we just going through the motions in our Christian walk? Have we become complacent about the things of You? Father, I pray that You would indeed rekindle a fire in our souls, that we would see that which is truly important as most important, that we would have a desire for the things that You desire for us. And Father, this morning as we just survey a little bit about the idea of fasting, we have to touch on it some more later, but we just pray, Father, that You would use this to burden our hearts about just the testimony of desiring You more than food, of having that hunger, that thirst for You, our God, and Your righteousness. So, Lord, I pray that You would, as Jeff has already challenged us, open our hearts, that we might hear what You have for us this morning. Guide my thoughts. Father, cleanse me, direct me, that I would speak that which You would have this people to hear. And that Your Spirit would then use Your Word in powerful ways in our lives for Your glory, for our growth, and that this church might be all that You would have us to be in Your sight. So we ask Your blessing, Your help for these minutes. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I was thinking this week about some of the churches that we read about in the Bible. You know, wouldn't it be interesting to be able to go back in time, so to speak, and walk into some of these churches and see what they were like. Just see kind of what the environment was like and the things that we read of, and we kind of fill in the blanks around that. We just have, in a lot of cases, these short statements. I mean, I would love to meet some of those Bereans, right? That the book of Acts tells us were those who were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica. I'm more interested in the Bereans than the Thessalonians, so I'd be interested in them too. But you know, they were more noble because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things that were preached to them were so. I'd like to talk to those people because I bet they were people of the Word. I'd like to attend the church in Philadelphia that we read about in the early pages of the book of Revelation. I'd enjoy shaking hands with Pastor Polycarp over at Smyrna Baptist Church, right? I mean, there are just some exciting places. I would probably just as soon drive right on through Laodicea and Corinth without stopping. I don't know. You know, those are churches that had some challenges, but folks, all churches have challenges, including this one. And there's things there we need to learn from that as well. But of all the churches in the Bible, the one that I think, if I could just had to pick one, the one that I would most like to catch an insider's view of is the church that we read about in the text I don't know if I asked you to turn. Acts 13? Maybe I didn't. Turn to Acts 13. The church that we read about in the book of Acts, end part of chapter 11, some in chapter 12, and the first part of chapter 13. And that is the church in Antioch. So I want to read the opening words of Acts chapter 13. We'll read the first four verses, maybe not even all of verse 4. And really, it was as I read through this passage, that's what initially started me thinking about the need for fasting in my own life and in the life of this church. So you follow along here as I read, beginning in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, such as Barnabas, and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul," of course that's who would later be known as the Apostle Paul. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed." And I want to stop there. But you know, in a nutshell, what we have here is a church that was gifted with some amazing preachers and teachers. I mean, this is where Paul was discipled in some measure. Obviously, he was on the so-called backside of the desert. And I mean, God did a particular work in preparing him for his ministry. But in terms of context of local church and being around other believers, Paul learned from these folks here in the church in Antioch. That's where he started out. And he's just one amongst a number of great preachers and teachers they had in that assembly. Oh, I'd like to be there. I would like to hear from those men. I'd like to hear how they were challenged and instructed from the Word of God. And if you read through Acts 11, 12, 13, you see that amazing things went on in this church. And God used this church in amazing ways. I would love to see that. But what we find here in our text is a case where, you know, it describes this good church there in Antioch. And there were certain that were there in leadership, and they were preaching and teaching. And as they, really the church itself, ministered one to another, and they were building one another up in the faith, and they were seeking to reach their community. But as they were engaged in that kind of ministry, we're told that they were fasting. That was something that was a part of what they did. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, as they did that, there came a point where God, the Holy Spirit, prompted both two men, Barnabas and Saul, or Paul the Apostle. It prompted them, and it prompted also the leadership, and I would suggest, yea, the whole of that church, that God had something special that He wanted to do, something in particular that He wanted to do through the ministry of Barnabas and Saul. And so the Holy Spirit spoke both to these men and to the church and said, you know what, I'm calling out Saul and Barnabas. You know, separate them unto the work to which I have called them. And the response of that church was to pray and fast some more. Because they wanted to be certain. Because they wanted to know of a surety what God wanted to do. And they wanted to know that God's hand was on it and God's power was in it. And so they prayed and fasted, and God confirmed and made it sure to them what they ought to do. And so they sent out Barnabas and Saul. And God, the Holy Spirit, went with them and empowered them and directed them in the ministry. And the rest, as they say, is history, and great things were done. As I reflected on this text, I was struck by the fact that twice it references fasting. It mentions prayer once and fasting twice. Now, I'm not of the mind that means that the fasting is more important than prayer, but I do think that God wants to get our attention and teach us that fasting is an important element in the life of the New Testament church. You know, it's not just for the occasional church that's burdened to fast, and if you're not, hey, that's fine. The idea of fasting shouldn't be relegated to the category of, well, good men differ about whether you fast or not. Okay? Good men may differ about how that fleshes itself out in a particular way in a given setting in an individual's life. But the idea that God is burdened that His church would fast, that God's people would fast, we find that enough in the Scripture to give us the point that it's something that ought to be a part of our lives in some fashion. You know, and God will direct us exactly what shape that will take, what it will look like, but it ought not be something that we just kind of brush aside and say, well, you know, that's only for the super spiritual. That's only for certain people who have a calling to fast. No, I think God's desire for us as believers is that we would fast as well as pray. And it's an important element in the life of the church. So what I want to do is I'm just going to make four observations from this text, and the first two will be the most elaborate along this idea of fasting. And the first observation I would make is this. These were New Testament believers who were fasting. And you might say, well, duh. I mean, you know, but let me have you turn over, if you would, to Matthew chapter 9. Keep your place here in Acts 13. We'll come back to this. There are those who believe that the fasting was a needed practice in the Old Testament, but they think that it's not something that God desires from New Testament believers. And there are people who believe that, and they have Bible reasons why they believe that, and I'll share that with you a little bit. Now, let me say, first of all, I think we can all acknowledge this. Fasting does not originate in the New Testament, right? I mean, clearly that's the case. And the practice of not eating, if we want to call that fasting, okay, the practice of not eating is certainly not uniquely Christian or even uniquely biblical. I mean, many religions, many false religions practice fasting for various reasons. And some of their thinking isn't too far off of the mark of what we're thinking. It's just that they're focused on false gods. They're not focused on the real God. And outside of even religious contexts, there are people who fast for health reasons, you know. Those of you who have ever had a fasting blood draw, your doctor asks you to fast before you get your blood drawn. People fast for political reasons. You know, you have hunger strikes and things like that. So the idea of fasting, just the basic choosing not to eat for some purpose or another, is certainly not unique to Christianity. It's not unique. It's not new with the New Testament. But it is something that God desires. One of the passages that informs those who object to, you know, a normative idea about Christian fasting. In other words, those who would say, you know, there's nothing that says that Christians should fast. Now, they might say it's okay if you want to, but nothing that says that you should. And they might draw our attention here to Matthew chapter 9. And let me read starting in verse 14. It says, then came to him the disciples of John. That's the disciples of John the Baptist. They're coming to Jesus. And they're saying, why do we, the followers of John, and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment. For that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent, the tear, is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Now, the basic idea of what Jesus says, I think, is straightforward enough. He says fasting was connected in some measure with the anticipation of the coming Messiah, with the anticipation of the arrival of the bridegroom. And he also uses the word mourning in there, and there's some sort of a sorrow connected with that awaiting that he says was part of fasting. And he says, but you know, how can those who have the bridegroom with them need to fast? They don't need to mourn. They don't need to be fasting in anticipation of somebody coming who is already there. That's kind of the central point that he's making. So he says, you know, these others who fast, they have not recognized yet that the bridegroom is already there. So, you know, I have said many times that in the Gospels, Jesus so many times affirms that He's the Messiah. I've heard people say, well, why didn't Jesus just come out and say it? He did just come out and say it. He came out and said it in a million different ways. This is one of them, right? And he says, you know, why? If they're waiting for the bridegroom, and they all understood what that was a reference, if they're waiting for the coming Messiah, why should they fast waiting for Him if He's already here with them? And He describes that about His disciples who are there with Him. Okay, so He's affirming who He is. And it's just one of many, many ways He does that. But He says that. And He says, but there is coming a time when the bridegroom will be separated from them, and then they'll fast. Okay. Now some people say that encompasses that 3-day period while Jesus was in the tomb, waiting for Him to come back. I would suggest to us that it encompasses the period between His first advent and His second advent, while we are waiting now for Him to come back. Now, it's not the same kind of fast, and we'll touch on that as the Old Testament fast, if you will. And the purposes and the thought processes behind it are a little bit adjusted, a little bit different. But I think it's in that period of time. And I take our text, where this church in Antioch, and there are other texts also that describe New Testament believers fasting, that calls upon people who are of faith to fast. But here we have a New Testament church. And it's during this church age that we now live. And they were fasting. And God, you know, is responding to that and guiding them and directing them and doing great things in their midst. And part of what they did in approaching God, in reaching out to God, in calling out to God, in asking God to work, was they fasted. And so it seems to be something. We understand the book of Acts is a book of history. It's not specifically a book of instruction, this is how thou shalt do it. But it does give us a pattern. And we have here a pattern of a church, you know, in many ways very much in a context like ours. And they're fasting and they're praying and God's doing great things. And I think we are wise to understand that Jesus isn't prohibiting fasting, or He isn't suggesting that you don't need to fast because He's already come now. You know, at that moment He was with them. And folks, there comes a day when Christ returns. And we meet Him in the air. You know, and the days of fasting will be behind us. There will be no more need because the bridegroom will be with us. But right now, while He is with us, and some folks would say, well, Paul says in Galatians 2:20, Christ liveth in me. And that's true, He does. But there is also that sense of anticipation when we will see Him face to face. And we will be like Him. And we'll know Him as He is. And at that time, instead of mournful fasting, and I'm going to suggest that Christian fasting ought not be mournful, but in contrast with that, there ought to be cheerful feasting. Right? There ought to be a rejoicing and an excitement that no longer needs this idea of fasting. So until the Lord returns, we fast, among other reasons, as a means of increasing our hunger for God and our dependence on Him. And just having that anticipation to see Him at work in vivid ways through His Spirit, even though He is not physically present with us. It's a way of emphasizing our relationship with our Savior, who is, for right now, unseen to us with physical eyes, and yet very much real and very much seen through the eyes of faith. Now, you might wonder in that passage in Matthew 9, when Jesus speaks, he talks about, you know, no one takes new cloth and puts it on an old garment. And the idea is, you've got this old garment, it's already shrunk, right? It's an already shrunk garment. Now you take the new cloth and you patch it in the patch, and then when it's laundered, so to speak, and that patch shrinks, it damages the original. You know, that's the picture he gives. Or he says, you know, no one takes new wine, that which is just freshly fermenting, if you will, and it's giving off all the gases, and you put that in an old, leathery, crusty, hard wineskin, because as the gas pressure, if you will, inside that skin expands, a new wineskin is soft and pliable and it stretches. An old skin ruptures. And you say, well, what's that? I mean, he's using that in this context about fasting. What does that mean? We touched on this briefly when we were studying through the Gospel of Mark, because there's similar language in Mark's Gospel. But Jesus is saying, you know, if we take the Old Testament strictures and we try to apply those in the same way as New Testament believers, it just doesn't work. Things are not the same. Because Christ has come, there has been change. You know, and that's one among many reasons why I'm a dispensationalist. I mean, there's differences between what God does in the Old Testament and what He does in the New Testament. Now, there are principles in every word of the Old Testament, in every verse of the Old Testament, and we want to learn from those principles, and those principles make a difference in our lives. But we don't apply them in the same way as the Old Testament Jews did. The Old Testament Jews fasted as a sign of warning. If you don't turn there, but you can go look in Zechariah chapter 7 and 8, and they talk about the fast of the fifth month and the fast of the 11th month, and they said, so we keep on fasting. And those were fasts where they would kind of mourn how Israel had been in captivity and all of the struggles that they had experienced. And Jesus is speaking in Zechariah chapter 8, or I mean the prophet is speaking of the Messiah's coming and His return. You know, there's coming a day when we're going to have those cheerful feasts. You know, if you're going to keep your fast, keep them with excitement. Keep them with an anticipation. And that's New Testament fasting. Isn't mournful. It isn't soulful. It isn't, you know, just bludgeoning our body. Yes, there is self-deprivation, so to speak. Yes, there is, you know, a sense of sacrifice. But the point of it isn't to just, you know, kind of moan and groan. And like Brother Aaron was talking about in Sunday school class, you know, oh, woe is me. The Christian life is so hard. You know, I fast twice a week. And that's not the point. Not the point at all. But Old Testament fasting was more along those lines. And Jesus says, that just doesn't fit. It does damage to the principle of what it is to be a New Testament believer who has identified with Christ, who's been forgiven, who's been saved. We don't fast like that. It's like an old patch, a new patch on old cloth. It's like new wine in an old wineskin. It doesn't go together. It does not work right. And so he says, we need to change our view towards fasting. But he's not saying if you're a Christian, don't fast. That's what some want to say. But that's not his point. Now, there's an ancient document called the Didache. And it was written near the end of the first century. It is not inspired. It's just something that gives us some insight into the things that were going on. And it includes this statement. It says, let not your fasts be with the hypocrites, for they fast on Mondays and Thursdays. But do your fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. That is what it says. Okay, it was the custom of the Jews of that time to fast on Mondays and Thursdays. And so they said, okay, something's got to change, so we're going to fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. They missed the point. Okay, the point isn't just change the day. You know, we observe the Lord's Day on Sundays, the first day of the week. This is not a Christian Sabbath, so to speak. It honors the Sabbath principle that we take one day in seven and devote it to serving God and to being instructed from God and praising God and worshiping with Him and fellowshipping with Him, you know, and that's a good principle to do that one day in seven. It's a good principle to do it more than that. You know, the day changed out of a recognition that Christ had come and He'd been risen again. So there's a change not only in the day, but in the implications and in the focus of what the Lord's Day means versus what the Jewish Sabbath means. And there are some similarities, but there are also some differences. And the same thing with, certainly there are things about Old Testament fasting. If you read about, you know, you remember Simeon and Anna in Luke chapter 2? The elderly folks who were awaiting, they were you know, a model of people anticipating the coming Messiah. And Anna was a lady, and if you calculate through her age, she was probably more than 100 years old. And it said she just basically lived at the temple. I mean, she was just there night and day with prayer and fasting. And she was testifying to everyone who came looking for redemption to come to Israel. In other words, she was there just knowing God's going to come. You know, the Savior's going to come. Our Redeemer's going to come. She anticipated that and she fasted with that in mind and encouraged others to do likewise. You know, well, that part of, you know, I would suggest her Old Testament fasting is pretty New Testament-ish. You know, I mean, she had the right kind of perspective. And that part of fasting, that anticipation, that part we would carry over from the idea of Old Testament fasting in anticipation of God doing something. But there's more to it than that, and there's certainly not that mournful picture involved when we fast as believers. Okay? We will, I believe, no longer fast when Christ comes back. You know, like I said, there's the feasting then and not the fasting. But we fast now as a means, I would suggest, of drawing our attention to God. It's something that we do to increase, really, and express our reliance on Him. To show that, as we talked about in the message last Lord's Day morning, He is first in our lives. And so it's different from the practice of Jews. But still, just as it was for the ancient Jews, fasting should be a very real part of our lives as New Testament believers. And I think our text in Acts 13 helps us come to that understanding. Okay, that church in Antioch was comprised of redeemed people, who that church existed during this present church age, and they fasted, and they prayed, and God undertook for them. So in Acts 13, we find New Testament believers who were fasting. And they did so because, secondly, they were hungry for God's leading and God's power on their ministry. You know, it's as if they were saying to God, you know, show us your will. Give us a vision for what you want to do through these men, Barnabas and Saul and their ministry. We're going to fast and we're going to pray about this, God. We want to know what you want to do through the people of this local church. Now, Brother Peterson is with us, and he is involved in our churches customarily in kind of what has become the tradition, and it's a good tradition in the idea of missionaries. You know, we have sending churches, and we go out and we solicit prayer support and financial support from other churches, and we kind of have a well-developed model that people kind of follow. And there's nothing wrong with that, as long as it doesn't become your God, you know, as long as you understand what's all involved in that. But you know, this church, they didn't have any models yet. You know, they were breaking new ground, so to speak. You know, and I would tend to think of, you know, in a formalized way, Barnabas and Saul were the first missionaries being sent out by a local church. I mean, there was the dispersion of the early believing Jews because of persecution, and that created kind of a missionary impetus in and of itself, and that's probably how the gospel got to Antioch and how that church got established. But here we find in this church in Antioch really the first example of a New Testament church taking from within their midst, you know, called, prepared believers who sense God's hand to minister in a particular way, and they, as a church, sense that same leading of the Lord, and they send them out. And you're going to see later on, Saul and Barnabas, they'll come back and they'll report back to that church, and they'll share with them the thing, much like we do. And we follow this pattern in great measure in our churches and in our view towards missions today. But they were burdened that they wanted to be sure what God had for them. They wanted to be sure they were approaching this the right way. And so when they initially got that urging, they were ministering and fasting and doing what God wanted them to do. And as God prompted them about taking a certain direction in their lives, they fasted and they prayed the more and said, Lord, we want to see what you want to do. And God confirmed it for them. It's interesting to me that the church we see fasting here in Acts 13 is a church upon which the power of God already rested. And I don't think that's, you know, a coincidence. Folks, our Savior fasted. Let me have you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you would. But our Savior fasted, and He, above all others, is one upon whom the power of God rested. Now, we understand that He is the God-man. Okay? He is both fully God and perfectly man. And the only aspect of His humanity that is any different from yours or mine is that He was without sin. He was without a sin nature. But other than that, He experienced all the limitations and the challenges that come with being human apart from having a sin nature. And Jesus chose, whereas He could have exercised His power as the Son of God, He chose. And it was the plan of God that He would live as a man. And so He sought to be dependent upon the power of God through the Holy Spirit, even though He Himself was the Son of God. And to that end, our Savior fasted. Earlier, a little bit earlier, I read from Matthew 4, you know, that description about Jesus' temptation. And you know, rather than have you turn there, I want you to be looking here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, because this is one of the places from which Jesus quotes. And I want to spend a little bit of time on this. But let me just ask you, have you ever considered the fact that the way Jesus began His earthly ministry on whole was with a 40-day fast? I mean, prior to this, He had been baptized and the Spirit of God had come upon Him like a dove, and the voice of the Father from heaven said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." I mean, those things had happened, and immediately on the heels of that, we're told that Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. That's kind of where things begin from there. And He goes through that temptation, and then things begin to unfold as He ministers to people and begins doing amazing things. But kind of the starting point, if you will, of His earthly ministry was this 40-day fast. Folks, that ought to get our attention a little bit. You know, if the Lord Jesus saw fit to fast, I think that it's a wise thing for us not to dismiss the value and the need for fasting in our lives. If we're to triumph as Jesus triumphed, and if we're to depend on God in the face of temptation as He did, if we're to keep our priorities right, if we're going to experience the challenges and hazards of ministry as Jesus did and do so victoriously, then ought we not prepare ourselves with fasting just as Jesus did? So in preparation for this period of testing, Jesus fasts for 40 days. And then the devil comes and he tempts Jesus. And in each case, Jesus responds with the Word of God. And in each case, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy. Okay, in the first temptation, Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." That's Deuteronomy 8:3. That's what we'll be looking at here in a minute. In the second temptation, He says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." That comes from Deuteronomy 6:16. In the third temptation, He responds with, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." That comes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. And it's interesting, folks, that Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and He's there to counter the temptation of Satan, and He does so quoting passages from Deuteronomy, all of which are spoken by Moses to the people of Israel about their time of testing in the wilderness. Okay, that's not an insignificant or coincidental thing. So you take a look here at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Moses says, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness." Okay? Remember, at the beginning of Matthew 4, it says that Jesus was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. Here, Israel was led by God into the wilderness. And I'm wary of putting too much stock in numbers, but I find it at least an interesting coincidence that we've got 40 years and 40 days. Okay? Maybe that's somewhat coincidental, but I think there's some imagery there, perhaps, that is being suggested to us. And He says, "Thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee." Right? Jesus was there to be tempted. That word also means tested, so to speak, by the devil as well. "To know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep His commandments or no. And He humbled thee, and He suffered thee to hunger." Right? He suffered His Son Jesus to fast. "And He fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." And that's what Jesus quoted to Satan. So here, there's a sense in which when He was tempted, Jesus is living out victoriously and perfectly where Israel failed and struggled, right? They were in the wilderness and they were struggling. Jesus went in the wilderness, and He fasted, and He was hungry, and yet He did not sin. And when He was tempted, God had made manna for Israel. Jesus could have made manna from the stones if He wanted to. And Satan says, "Well, why don't you do that? I mean, God provides for you. Why don't you, He's made you able to provide in this way." And Jesus, says those remarkable words. "Man doesn't live by bread alone." Now, we might tend to think about that in the sense of, that's saying that we ought to sustain ourselves with the Word of God just as physically we're sustained by physical bread. And there's truth to that. I mean, Job says, "I esteem the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food." So there's an element to that. But I think Jesus' point is, It isn't about the physical. It isn't about the desires of the flesh. Even the needs. After 40 days, there was genuine need there for physical nourishment. But Jesus quotes there from Deuteronomy, and the idea is, my God is enough. I'm hungry for Him. I'm physically hungry for bread, but That's lesser. That's not of significance. What is important is that I am listening to God, and I am resting sure in His promises, in the things that He tells us in His Word about who He is and what He can do and wants to do in our lives. That's what nourishes me. That's what sustains me. It's not the physical bread. And Jesus says, thou shalt not live by bread alone. You do live by bread. I mean, if you go long enough, you'll die. Starvation will set in. But He says, that's not the center of it. It's the promises of God. It's what God wants to do and has said He'll do in our lives. So why did Jesus fast? Why should we fast? Well, fasting is a brief, a voluntary experience of deprivation. Now, in Jesus' case, 40 days doesn't sound very, very brief. But, there's no specific criteria on time. The idea is there is a willing experience of deprivation through which the Lord reveals and confirms what's in our hearts. He is trying to help us appreciate what ought be and have it become properly what's most important to us, and help us to value most the things that we ought to, and to trust in Him, not to trust in the physical, tangible things, the possessions we have, the means that we have, humanly speaking, to meet problems and face difficulties. But we are relying upon Him. And Jesus gives us the example. And His focus was on the Father. He valued that relationship more than anything. He was interested in what His Father said. He was interested in the leading and the empowering. That's where His true strength came from. And folks, when we choose to fast, it builds our faith to that end. As we make a point of living out the right priorities in a practical, tangible way for a brief time, willingly so, but something that we trust will help us turn our attention to God and not to other things that so easily distract. Jesus fasted as a voluntary act of identification with the people of God, and folks, we ought to fast from time to time as a time of voluntary identification with Him, and with a desire to see His Spirit work and sustain and accomplish His purposes, just as Jesus experienced throughout His earthly ministry. He did amazing things. He relied consistently on the Spirit of God. His purpose always was to do the will of His Father. Those were things that in some sense, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that Jesus learned obedience. Those were things that in some sense Jesus even learned through His time of fasting, of what's most important and where are the priorities and what is that which really makes for fruitful ministry in life. And it's a hard dichotomy for us because we see Jesus properly as the Son of God, and yet there is a sense in which He lived His life experiencing the same kind of challenges that we have as men. But He did it perfectly. He fasted in the wilderness without sin. And He did it in complete reliance on His Father. Folks, there's a lot more that we could say. Maybe we'll elaborate on that a little bit more. But more than a hunger for God's Word, more than a hunger for whatever it was that would normally attract the human body and the human flesh, Jesus' fasting demonstrates a hunger for God Himself. And that's what our fasting ought to be about. Trusting in the promise and the presence and the care and the assurances that God gives us through His Word. We need to move here towards conclusion. In Acts 13, we find New Testament believers who were fasting. They did so because they were hungry for God's leading and for God's power on their ministry, and their reliance was on God. And the third observation I would make is that they were fasting together as a church. Now, we may think fasting is to be a private matter, and in one sense, it certainly is. I mean, here's a caution that Jesus gives. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, He says, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites. That's where the didache gets that little expression. Be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now we read words like that and we might say, well, then is there a place for a church, for a group of believers to purpose together to fast as an expression of their desire to see God work in their midst? And I would answer yes. And again, the church in Antioch suggests that to me because they together as a church, as a group of people, banded together to fast because they wanted to see God's will. They wanted to know what God wanted. They wanted to experience God's power. So then we say, well, how do we reconcile that with Jesus' caution there in Matthew 6? And I would suggest this. You remember that Pharisee that we read about that Jesus describes in Luke chapter 18. And he said, it's a parable, the Pharisee and the publican. And he says, the Pharisee stood, the publican was humble. The Pharisee stood rather proudly is the picture there. And he prayed thus with himself. I always enjoy those words, with himself. He said, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. And then he says, I fast twice in the week, right? We talked about that earlier. That was the Jewish custom. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, that's the guy Jesus is talking to in Matthew chapter 6. If you're fasting in order to be seen as spiritual by others, you have your reward. You have your answer from God. If our purpose in fasting is so that somebody will think that we are more holy, that they will think that we are more spiritual, if we are even thinking that fasting somehow or other makes us more deserving of God's blessing and power, if it proves something about our dedication or commitment, we're missing the point of fasting. The point of fasting isn't to prove anything or show anything to anyone. It's a demonstration of what we believe about God. It's a picture of our reliance on Him. And it's a practice that reminds us and helps us focus on what is really important, our relationship with God, and experiencing His power and knowing His will. And the church in Antioch, I'm sure that many of them, as individual believers, were in the habit of fasting, and they weren't talking about that. They weren't doing that to make some sort of a show. But here, we see described they, as a church, apparently had encouraged one another to fast as part of a collective burden to see God work in their midst. And folks, I want to challenge us this morning to follow that pattern. Not because it's required. Not because, Jewish fasting was compulsory. New Testament fasting isn't compulsory. It's something, though, that we do as an expression of faith, as a desire to see God build our faith, as a testimony to our own soul, so to speak, that you know what? I'm going to do like Paul said, keep my body under, have those things be secondary, and instead keep my focus on God Himself. And the fourth observation I would make from our text, and really everything that follows our text, is that God did great things for and through these people who had a hunger for Him. Right? They were in that church, these godly men. And as they ministered, they fasted. And God said to them, separate me, Saul, and Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I have called them to. And they prayed and fasted more. And the Holy Spirit confirmed that. And it says, when they had fasted and prayed, verse 3, and laid their hands on them, they, that is the church, sent them away. Verse 4 says, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed. This church, these people, they had been burdened by God Himself. And so when they sent them away, there's a sense in which that was the Holy Spirit sending them away because God had so directed them. They had prayed and fasted to know God's will, to know God's mind, to do what God wanted them to do. And in doing it, they were seeing the Holy Spirit work through them, through that burden that they had to send Saul and Barnabas out. And, read the rest of the book of Acts. God did amazing things. God used these men in profound ways. Scores of people were saved. People, we have much of the New Testament owed to Paul's faithful writing as the Holy Spirit of God led him. And much of that came from things that he understood, I think, from his interaction, from his mutual edifying work there in that church. God did amazing things as a result of this church that fasted and prayed. And let me just say one more caveat. It's not some sort of quid pro quo. It's not, God, I'll fast, and then you do this. I'll fast, and then I'll prove myself worthy of you doing it. That's not the point. The point is God wants to do amazing things to those who are submitted to Him, to those who will listen to His voice, to those who will allow Him to do what He already intends to do, and fasting is a way to help us put ourselves in a position where we can see what God really wants to do in our lives, both as individuals and as a church body. Fasting helped that body of believers in Antioch come to know and experience all that God intended for them. And they were used mightily. And folks, I hope that's your burden for us as a church. That God would use us mightily. That our church could be used by God in His power. Not because we're something special. Not because we've earned some sort of special favor. But simply because we say, God, we want it. We want to see Your hand. We want You to lead us. And if You'll help us, we'll do what You lead us to do. And we'll take that as of the Holy Spirit, and we will watch as the Holy Spirit, through those feeble efforts, does amazing things and transforms lives, ours and those around us in the surrounding community and those that God brings us to come across their path. I'm burdened that we as a church would experience God's power as much as He would delight to give it. Mark 9:28-29 says that when Jesus came into the house, this was after He had healed this young man who was possessed of a demon. And they said, why couldn't we cast him out? And He said unto them, this kind come forth not by nothing, but by prayer and fasting. And in Matthew's account, we see that Jesus also confronted the disciples in response to that situation about their lack of faith. And folks, all that goes together. It's not, I fast and God owes me a response. It's you know what, I need to just trust God. I need to rely upon Him to do what He wants to do. Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing. And fasting is a way of just kind of giving testimony to that, to our own souls. It's a way of just focusing our attention in such a manner. So folks, here, let's get down to the practical bottom line here. Here's what I want to ask of us as a church. I want to call us to fast. And you know, we'll just do this maybe while we're in this series, okay? Just as a starting point. And let me suggest this, if you're able to do this. Let me encourage you to fast on Wednesdays. Two meals, breakfast and lunch. Okay? Two meals, breakfast and lunch. Two meals a week. Now, you may have, your health may be such that this would be an unwise thing for you to, you know what? It's not compulsory. That's the point. Fasting is not some ritual, and if I don't do this, you know, something's going to happen. It's something that we ought, of our own souls, say, you know, this is something that I should do. This is something that I think God would have me to do. And let me encourage you, if you're able to do that, to be willing and say, Lord, if you will help me remember and help me keep it straight and give me the strength and grace, I will fast those two meals on Wednesday. And fasting isn't just, you know, this is not just a diet plan. It's not, so I'm going to skip two meals and I'll probably lose a half a pound a week, you know. I mean, that's not what this is about. You know, the idea of fasting is that we replace in some measure that attention that we give to the needs of the body with attention to the things of God. And it's, you know, it's a way of just kind of saying, okay, you know, God, I want you to do whatever you desire to do in my life. I'm burdened about it, and if you'll help me, I want to set aside those two meals and focus instead upon you. And let me very specifically challenge you to maybe even consider this as your focus. In one of those two meals, take that time you would otherwise spend eating. For some of us, that's a very short time. For some of us, it's maybe a more elaborate event. But, you know, take a portion of time. And there's a sense in which you're putting this in place and ask God to burden you personally for specific individuals. You know, pray about your testimony, about your outreach, about your heart for the lost, and ask God to lay on your heart by name. You know, somebody that you know that you would just love nothing more than to see them saved. And ask God to help you then to reach them with a goal. Seeing that happen soon. It may not happen soon, but you know, that's the burden. Maybe there's several. Maybe there's one, but somebody, and you would just pray about that faithfully and fervently and consistently, and you would ask God to give you the opportunities then to put feet to that prayer and that burden, and you fast and you set aside the time just to be committed to seeing God do that in an individual way with a heart for God's people. And then in that second meal, if you will, that second time of focus, let me ask you to just spend some time in prayer asking God to do a great work in our church, to empower us, to stir the hearts of God's people, to rekindle that fire, to give us a fervency and a passion for what God could do, wants to do, and will do if we'll let Him. If we'll be just committed to allowing Him to guide and direct in our lives. And let me give you one other suggestion, something to think about. Maybe even in your personal or family devotions, just take a month. I mean, there's 28 chapters in the book of Acts. You know, read a chapter a day. And as you do so, take note of how those people prayed. And take note of the amazing things that God did. And allow that to fuel your burden. God, we want to see that kind of amazing work. It may not take precisely the same form. That was a different day and there were a lot of things going on. But the power is the same. and the ability to transform lives is the same. It just may not look exactly the same, but the bottom line is God can use us to see folks one to Christ. God can save them. God can plant them in a church. God can grow them and help us to grow as individual believers and as an assembly. And just, you know, read through the book of Acts and say, Lord, we want to see some of that. And ask God to be praying about that. So let me ask you, are you hungry for God and His Word and His power? You know, and are you willing to be a little bit hungry physically, you know, for half a day a week as a step of growth in order to focus more intently on what God wants to do in your life and in this church? Our Father, we are thankful for the picture that we have in the New Testament, the book of Acts, of this church in Antioch and other churches where you just were doing remarkable things. Lord, we would like to see those same remarkable things happen in our midst. Not so that we can feel better about ourselves. You know, not to stir up some kind of sense of success in our own walk with You. Father, we believe that You want to do those kinds of things. Jesus says that we ought to experience greater works even than the things that were seen at His hand, because the Spirit of God works around the world through the lives of submitted, yielded, willing believers who simply want to hear what God says and allow Him to work. Father, might we be people like that. We pray as we have a brief time of invitation that as You have spoken to hearts that we would just respond and confirm what our desire is for You in response to Your Word. I just pray, Lord, that You would accomplish great things. Help us to be a praying church. Help us to be a fasting church. Help us to be a church like that church in Antioch. It experiences the greatness of Your manifest power in our midst, in our lives as individuals, and in our life as an assembly. I ask Your blessing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You said